Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. If you're using the Pew Bibles, this is found on page 1015. We'll start reading at verse 36 of this chapter. Read through verse 50. Hear God's word. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that is Jesus, to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. So when they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus is in his home territory, his home region of Galilee, when these things take place. He has been going from town to town, teaching, answering questions, responding at times to criticism from many different quarters, including the Pharisees, healing both those who are Jewish, those who are not, and those whose status is unclear to us. And he comes, and we're not clear exactly what town he's in when these things take place, but we come to perhaps one of the most poignant, one of the most striking points in his ministry, the point at which this woman anoints his feet. And what she does is extravagant. Kids, do you know the meaning of the word extravagant? How many of you have had a birthday party? All right, even Presbyterians can raise their hands. Okay. Good, you've had a birthday party? I see one or two hands around. If you ask your mother to make you a cake, and she comes and says, "Honey, I decided one cake wasn't enough. I baked you 10 cakes, enough to eat yourself and all of your friends sick." That's extravagant. Those of you who have ever been engaged, you go to the diamond store and they feed you a line about a 2-month rule. Do you know the 2-month rule? It's that when you buy an engagement ring, it's supposed to cost 2 months of your salary, which is just a great way to start off financially in a marriage. If you decide, you know what, 2 months' salary just isn't enough, I'm going to get a diamond that costs 2 years' salary from my sweetheart. That's extravagant. If you go to a party, or maybe auto dealers love this word, if you go to an auto sales extravaganza and you show up and you're limited to one hors d'oeuvre and one small cup of punch per person, that's not an extravaganza. Being extravagant is going far beyond what's expected, sometimes far beyond even what's good for you. Things like going into debt for a ring or eating 2 cakes apiece. It's unrestrained behavior. It's reckless. It's over the top. So I want to start out, and I'm not going to ask you to answer this like you did the birthday cake question. Do we love God extravagantly? Do we love God extravagantly? The woman that we see in this story is loving Jesus extravagantly. So let's back up. What does loving God extravagantly look like? Usually doesn't mean making birthday cakes or buying rings. But we have here a picture. We see a couple of things about this woman's behavior toward Jesus when she comes in, apparently uninvited, in fact, certainly uninvited, into somebody else's party and starts pouring out expensive, expensive, expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus. She weeps. She bathes his feet with her tears. She wipes his feet with her hair, which is, by the way, not supposed to be uncovered or down in the first place, according to the social rules of the day. So the first thing it looks like is a senseless expenditure of money. That's a lot of money. She is spending the equivalent of a year or two's wages on something that she's going to dump on Jesus' feet to make them smell good. She's pouring out wealth on Jesus' dirty feet. It doesn't get her anything that she can enjoy in the long term. It doesn't get her any prestige or power. It doesn't add to her wealth in the long term. What's going to happen is that Jesus' feet and Simon's floor are going to smell good for a few days, and then it'll be gone. To be extravagant is to pour out money in a way that doesn't necessarily make sense. What do our checkbooks look like? What do our bank balances look like? How do we spend? How do we save? And why is it that so many Christians are better at saving for a cushy retirement than they are at sharing with the poor? The second thing we see is that there is emotion here that cannot be contained. She's weeping. And it's not clear, at least at first, whether these are tears of joy or they are tears of sorrow for her own sins as she throws herself at the feet of the Messiah. There is a visible eagerness here. She's come in uninvited. She doesn't even seem to realize that there are other people in the room as she casts herself at Jesus' feet. She crashes a formal dinner party thrown by a respectable citizen. And she apparently came to anoint Jesus, but was overwhelmed with emotion, says commentator Leon Morris. She came, it wasn't customary to anoint somebody's feet. You're supposed to anoint their head. It's a sign of blessing and richness and love. But she didn't even get to his feet, or get to his head. She stopped at his feet. She wept before she could even anoint him. And she wiped off his feet with her uncovered hair. We read no words that she spoke. Isn't that interesting? It's not even clear if she got any words out in this exchange. What does our corporate worship look like? What does our personal worship look like? Do we mix up preserving our own dignity with preserving God's dignity? And the third thing that we see And we've said this word multiple times already. She's at Jesus' feet. Extravagant love for God means a humble orientation toward God. There is a way, by the way, of worshiping loudly and emotionally that is intended to draw attention to oneself. But her worship is truly worship. She never gets past Jesus' feet. She's not in there to look good, to look pious. For a woman with her reputation, that ship has sailed. There's nothing she can do at this point that's going to make her look like a member in good standing of the synagogue. Extravagant love for God is humbly oriented toward Jesus Christ. And it comes in gratitude. See, she comes in, and it's interesting because we don't know everything that has already gone on as far as conversation or relationship between Jesus and this woman. There's a lot to indicate in this passage that there had already been some sort of interchange between the two. That perhaps she had been in the crowd hearing him preach, or perhaps she had come to him in some other setting and asked for his forgiveness and asked for his help. But this joy that she has and this extravagance comes in gratitude for past grace, what God has done for her through Jesus Christ in the past, in enjoyment of present grace. He allows her to touch his feet. And if she has a sense, and I think more than anybody else in the room at this point, she has a sense of who she is dealing with, that this is not just a great rabbi, but this is the Son of God himself. She is overjoyed just to be touching his feet. She may have had a conversation with Jesus ahead of time. She may have been in the crowd. We don't know. But we know because Jesus puts it like this that she has already been forgiven. And therefore she loves him much. She has been released from an overwhelming debt. Everybody feel uncomfortable? I do. Why don't we love God extravagantly? Why do our hearts and our lives not reflect this? Well, I want to turn the focus back and think about Simon a little bit, because he is as much a part of this story as the woman who is not named, by the way, and who speaks no words is. Simon is not necessarily a bad guy. Okay? When we read Pharisee, our minds immediately go to all the bad things that the Pharisees did and said, and the plotting against Jesus, and so on and so forth. But being a Pharisee does not make him automatically bad. In fact, some scholars have argued that Jesus interacted with, spoke to, spoke against, criticized the Pharisees more than anybody else in his society, because they were the closest ones to the truth. They were of all the parties within Judaism in Palestine in that day. They were the ones who almost got it. And he's calling them, sometimes gently, sometimes forcefully, to get it, to understand grace. Pharisees were something like middle class conservative Christians, or maybe liberal recycling fanatics. They're good people, and they know what's good for everybody else, too. And Pharisaic theology was actually quite good. We're Calvinists here. Most of us are. They believed in the sovereignty of God in a strong way. They really did believe in it. They endeavored to live good lives. They knew their Bibles. And when we see his reaction, we may tisk-tisk a little bit at how he reacts to this woman coming into his house and her fawning over Jesus in this way. But it's actually very understandable. This is a woman with a reputation. This is a woman with a very bad reputation. This is a woman who has made a lot of money in her very improper profession. She has a well-deserved reputation. And he is somebody who, on principle, tries to keep separate from sinners. She is a well-known prostitute. And she has entered uninvited, and she is behaving in a shocking way. A Jewish woman in good standing did not uncover her hair or let it down in public. And here she's not only uncovered her hair and let it down, but she is wiping Jesus' feet with it. But here's where Simon goes wrong. And this is what Jesus points out. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my head with perfume, my feet with perfume. Simon has not treated Jesus as an honored guest. The things that Jesus speaks of, we wouldn't normally do in our households, right? Some houses, you have to take off your shoes when you get in. Most hosts do not wash their guests' feet. But it was common in Jesus' day, because the travels of the day meant that your feet got grody, got nasty, and you had to get them washed. It was common to, especially with an honored guest, to let him freshen up by putting some oil on his head. It was common with an honored guest to give him a kiss on the cheek of greeting as he came in. But Simon thinks, at least in his behavior, that he is Jesus's equal or even Jesus's benefactor, his patron, for inviting him to have a meal. And when these things take place, this woman's behavior takes place, he thinks in his heart, he is ready to decide that Jesus must not be a prophet because he accepts this woman's worship. How does Jesus respond? This is striking stuff, isn't it? Simon, I have something to say to you. We don't get it in English clearly enough, but it's almost grudging. Okay, say it, teacher. Do you see this woman? Why does he have to ask, do you see this woman? Does Simon see this woman, or does he see her sins and her reputation? How do we look at other people as we pass them by in the streets or the grocery store or on campus? And he tells a story, parable of two debtors. And the difference in the debt is something like 2 months' pay versus 2 years' pay. In other words, the engagement rings again. And the question is, if two people are forgiven debts, one is $5,000 or so, and the other is $500,000, $50,000, $100,000, who will forgive him more? It's a simple question. Are you more happy when somebody forgives you a huge debt or a smaller debt? I suppose the one whom he forgave more is the grudging answer again. By the way, we missed something important here because of the ancient money thing. Right, we see denarii and shekels and things like that, and we kind of tune out. The small debt is not really a small debt. Not many of us would be able to eat $5,000 if it were taken away from us, if we were expecting it and we were deprived of it. Not many of us would be able to do without 2 months' pay at short notice. But the big debt is much greater. So the question for Simon and the question for us is, what will cause us to love God extravagantly? Well, Jesus in the last verse says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. How is her faith reflected in this passage? Faith gives us a sense of having been forgiven an extravagant debt. That is one of the products of faith, is an awareness of how deeply forgiven we are. So why don't we always have that sense? Simon didn't have that sense, and I have to admit, I don't either. My sense of having been forgiven kind of comes and goes. Sometimes it's just something I say. I know in my head that I'm a forgiven sinner, but I don't feel it very much, and my actions don't necessarily reflect it. But without having that living sense of being forgiven a great debt by God, giving will be miserable, and emotion will be forced. And we've all been in settings, or many of us have been in settings, Christian settings, where there's an expectation of great emotion. Maybe you force yourself to feel it or to express it when it's not there. So how do we gain that sense of forgiveness? Or how do we regain that sense of forgiveness? I want to give a couple practical ideas here. First is by practicing holy conversation. We're going to get done with church today, and I'm not going to say this is necessarily bad, but we're going to get done with church today. We're going to start talking about how the car is doing, and how work is, and how the kids are behaving, and how school is, and are you excited about the new semester, and so on and so forth. And those are all good things to talk about. But with that, are we also asking after each other's souls? Are we asking? You don't have to be a charismatic to ask. What is the Lord teaching you? How have you seen the Lord at work in your life? What change are you going through? What are you struggling with? How can I pray for you? Second, open your eyes to the mess around you. We need to notice the deep sinfulness and brokenness in the communities that we're a part of. Not so that we can shake our heads and sniff and look away, but so that we can pray for others and help them. So notice, what junk is going on your block or at your school or in your town or your workplace? The third is to intentionally break social boundaries of class, race, background, language, and education. Let me give you an example of how this can play out, even in an enlightened place like Cambridge. A few weeks ago, an article appeared in the Chronicle of Higher Education in which, it was an excerpt from another article actually, in which a Harvard graduate wrote of his regret that his Harvard education had left him unable to have a conversation with the short, fat guy wearing a Boston Red Sox cap who came to fix his furnace. So I'm so educated. How am I supposed to relate to this guy who's utterly different? If you are a Christian, I hope this would be our desire, and that we would be working toward it. I hope you'd be able to basically have a conversation with anybody that you share a language with. If you're a Christian, you should be able to have a conversation with the graduate student in semiotics who has $200,000 worth of school debt and is worried about his Fulbright. If you're a Christian, I hope you can have a conversation with the guy in the Boston Red Sox cap who smokes a pack of Cools every day and is worried about his mortgage. God calls us to that openness, to that sense that we are all in the same boat because we are all sinners and we are all offered the same grace through Jesus Christ, and there is no difference. And those that have been redeemed are one in Jesus Christ. Simon failed to recognize that all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. Our own sins are always more excusable in our eyes than the sins of other people. We can understand why we do the things we do, but the things that other people do, temptations that we can't necessarily relate to, we shake our heads about and go, that is just bad. When social boundaries are broken, and by the way, the Lord's Supper is wonderful, among other reasons, because it is a common meal among people, sometimes who wouldn't eat together in other settings. When those social boundaries are broken, we associate with those we view as bigger sinners. We see that we are alike, and our reasons for thinking ourselves better evaporate. And we will be filled with compassion rather than scorn, and love rather than fear. Fourth, examine yourself in prayer. Examine yourself in prayer. Think through the nature of God when you speak to Him. Ask Him to show you whether you have put anything in His place as most important and most wonderful in your heart and your life. And ask Him for a sense of His holiness and grace, and repent of not recognizing those things. By telling this parable, Jesus has drawn out a difference. He's given us the reason for the difference in attitude between Simon and the woman who's poured out perfume on his feet. But He's also just put them in the same boat. They're both forgiven. They're both forgiven sinners. And it turns out, though, that there is no middle ground. You give all to God, which is what the woman is doing, or you are grudging and you want to give nothing, which is what Simon is about at this point. Either you recognize that God is your benefactor, or you pretend to be His. But I want to say this too. This is cool. There's a glimmer of hope for Simon here, and it's a little hidden. There's been a lot of research done recently among biblical scholars about why in the Gospels some people are named and other people are anonymous. And the woman who pours out the perfume on Jesus' feet is anonymous. And it could be to protect her because she's somebody who has a reputation. It could also be that nobody in the later church would have known who she was. And so the gospel writers do not record her name here. But then why do they name Simon? And why do we have these embarrassing but very specific details about what Jesus says to Simon and what Simon says back? Many of those named in the Gospels are apparently named because others in the early church would have known them and known of them. And there's a glimmer of hope here for Simon that he went on to repent of his sin, that he went on to receive what Jesus had said to him, and to bear witness to others of the grace of Christ. So that even a gospel writer like Luke hears his story, not told by other people, but perhaps told by Simon himself. There is forgiveness with God that He may be feared. So let me ask again, do we love extravagantly? God desires your love. God desires your love. Do you believe that? That sounds unreformed somehow. Do you believe that God desires your love? What is the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. You shall love the Lord your God. We know it's the first and greatest of the commandments, but it's still hard to imagine. Many Christians are actually more comfortable talking about fearing God and obeying God. But He calls us to love Him. And like any love, it needs to be expressed. How do we do this? I'm sure this incident in which this woman went to great expense to pour out perfume on Jesus' feet has been used as an excuse or a rationale for building the great cathedrals. I'm not against beautiful church buildings, but I don't think that's what the Lord has in mind exactly in this passage. After a similar incident, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 26, some of the disciples grumble at the waste. And Jesus directs them toward the poor. "For you always have the poor with you," he says, "but you do not always have me." Some people have taken that passage and Jesus saying that as resignation. Well, I guess we're always going to have poverty. Won't do to try to do anything about it. I think what Jesus is telling us is that after he leaves, after he ascends to heaven and begins to reign in glory, where he needs nobody's wealth, where he needs nobody's anything, we will have plenty of opportunity to obey him extravagantly by caring for the poor at that time. And that time is now. For us, pouring out our wealth and energy for those who don't have enough is a great work, although not the only work, but it's a great work of extravagant obedience. Just like the woman pouring out priceless perfume on Jesus' dirty feet. There are great opportunities to help believers locally and worldwide. There are rising prices for food worldwide. There are many places, such as Port-au-Prince, Haiti, where World Relief, for instance, is working in order to alleviate poverty and alleviate starvation. There are friends here and now whose cars are breaking down and they don't have quite enough to fix it, or whose mortgage rates are rising and they don't know what to do about it. I had the privilege of going to the wedding of a former student of mine, and now I officially feel old, by the way. First one I've been to. I went to the wedding of a former student of mine yesterday, and she was dressed beautifully. She just looked lovely, and it was down in Sharon by a lake, outdoors, sun was shining. She looked wonderful. When we give to care for the poor, and when we pour ourselves out for those who don't have enough, we adorn the bride of Christ. We help get that bride ready for the bridegroom on the last great day. I want to turn back again to Simon. Think about him. What would Simon have wanted? What would he expect or desire from the Messiah? What would he want to hear? What would he long for Jesus to do for him and for those around him? Well, one of the things we know about the Pharisees is that they had a righteous desire to see their culture and their people taken back for God. And they had a righteous desire to see God glorified in every aspect of their society. And we want the same thing, right? That's a good thing to desire. That's a wonderful thing to desire. We want to see God glorified in our nation, in this city, in New England, in the world, from the very top down to the very bottom. How does that happen? How will that take place? I'm going to read from the different translations. This is the English Standard Version. I want to read from Isaiah chapter 58. I'd encourage you, even if you don't get there quickly, just to listen carefully for a minute. This is how God will transform societies. This is his promise to Israel, starting in verse 6, going through verse 12. "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Christians in America today talk a lot about taking back culture. Talk about culture wars, even. And we have a desire, sometimes rightly expressed, sometimes wrongly, to speak the truth of the gospel and the kingship of Jesus Christ in the highest places of the land, and to see the ancient ruins rebuilt, and to see that we even talk about repairing the breaches in the wall and rebuilding the gates. The way God will transform society is when his people give themselves to the care of those who do not have enough and the release of the oppressed. So what Jesus did in receiving this woman's worship was the most perfect picture of his work in the world in receiving sinners and in transforming them. Let's pray. Lord, give us that sense of having been forgiven a tremendous debt. Not an illusory sense, not self-deception where we work ourselves up into a lather, but rather, Lord, a true sense, just a taste of the weight of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that his cross changes everything. And Lord, equip us. May we be called repairers of the breach and restorers of streets to dwell in, that we may glorify you, not by claiming power, not by claiming moral high ground and preaching down to the world around us, but by doing what Jesus did as he knelt and washed his disciples' dirty feet. May we humbly serve those around us and so glorify you. Forgive us for when we have been arrogant toward you and when we have been arrogant toward those we count as less than us. In Jesus' name, amen.